All right, do we have any prayer requests tonight? Dan Jones.
My mom is in the hospital. Trouble breathing. Got her on 100% oxygen. And they're looking through the chest wide. They feel like they're all that
crystallized. Wow, their lungs are crystallized. Okay, we'll definitely pray about that. Okay. Someone else? Pray for us.
The Hirsch family.
The Hirsch family, yep. There's some went home to be at the Lord in the accident down here in North Priest Road. And in fact, both families, I think I had the other boy in GMT athletics and baseball when I was younger. And when I was young with him, he was younger. So if not, he had another brother that I may have dealt with. So pray for that, both families of those boys. They're going 100 miles an hour. Pray for Craig for it, too. Let's take your notes and take your Bible and go to Galatians chapter 4. We see that there's six arguments or six different arguments that Paul has in the last chapter and this chapter, chapter 3 and chapter 4. We've dealt with the personal argument, the scriptural argument, and the logical argument. Tonight we'll deal with the historical or dispensational argument and the sentimental argument and an allegorical argument. And we'll show you how Paul convinces these people in the other three areas tonight as we go through this. The first one is the historical argument or the dispensational argument. What do we mean by dispensation once again? Go ahead, Al.
The time in which God dealt with man.
Okay, a time in which God dispenses his grace to mankind, okay, or how he deals with man in a particular time or a particular place. Many people will quote to you, the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever or tomorrow. But the bottom line is, yeah, the Lord is the same, but how he deals with mankind is not the same. Okay? And just looking at between the Old Testament and New Testament is very obvious. It's not the same. And so there are seven dispensations, and here Paul is using this historical viewpoint to show where he's coming from about the law again, try to convince them. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, let's read, and then we'll talk about the text, and then we'll go on and read further. Now I say that that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. I believe Paul is using illustration when he begins this chapter and talks about being under tutors and governors. It says, I say there isn't that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. The illustration is that of a Roman household of someone who was in royalty, and how they would raise their kids. They would have the same tutors and governments for the children of the slaves or the children of the servants, as well as the child of the ruler would be taught by those same tutors and governors. Okay? And so they would be taught and kept under the schoolmaster, so to speak, and be taught everything about the language and culture and English and spelling and math and all those other things, okay? And then all of a sudden, when the father determined that a man was that a boy was a man or a child was a man, then he would come out from that situation and he would then take on being the heir of the father and being part of the royalty of the royal family, etc., etc., whereas then the servant would go his way and be told different lifestyles. So the issue here, like, for instance, in a Jewish home, a young boy is considered to be an adult at age 13, okay? And they would have their bar mitzvah, okay? And the woman would have her bat mitzvah, okay? And again, that's when the Jewish home considered that person of age, okay? Isn't it scary to have a 12 or 13 or 13-year-old kid to be an adult, okay, considered an adult? And, you know, I didn't even know my head from the whole ground when I was 13, let alone be an adult, okay? But yet at the same time, in the Roman home, the father determined when the child had become a man, so to speak, and had grown up. And so this argument, this dispensation, the slave lived under the rigid expectation and the rules and the regulations of the master, and the son lived in an environment of grace, although we're to be loved in certain measure of respect for all. The son experiences a different relationship with his father than an employee of his father's experiences. Again, this is not but a hint of the difference between legalistic law-abiding Judaism and grace living in the house of the father. And, of course, Paul continues his arguments for we want grace, we want grace, we want grace, we want grace, we don't want legalism, we want grace. And so he, hence this illustration, he says, verse 1, now I say to the heir, as long as he is a child, different nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Again, we're in bondage. In the comparison of children and servants living in the same household, they were dealt the same. But again, the servant in being under the child is a picture of the law, being under the law and being taught under the law, because the law was primarily Jewish again. And we'll go back and referring the same thing. And of course, they were held in the religious Jewish system of human righteousness, so to speak, by keeping the moral law, et cetera, and self-justification. And it's a picture of all those things. However, what you find in verse 4, it says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. So in 2 and 3, we're under tutors. In verse 3, we're children. We were in bondage under the elements of the world. So that law, or that elements of the world, sin, kept us in bondage because, again, the law, with our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, it was to tell us how exceedingly sinful we were. So it was like a tutor. It told us what was right, what was wrong, how bad we were, how good we weren't, okay, and on. But I like that little word, but, in verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come. Do you know that nothing is by accident of God? The Bible says all things are of God. And it says, when the fullness of the time was come. And so in God's wisdom and in his knowledge and foreknowledge, he knew there was a time when it was ripe or ready for his son to be born of a virgin and to come into the world. And there were a couple things that made it right, okay, if you think about it. The Romans had developed a system of roads throughout the Roman Empire, and they were well guarded, so it made travel very, very easy and unique and distinct, okay? They also offered protection against all the different vandals, so to speak, and people who would rob people on the road. So travel was safe. There was virtually one language at the time, the Hebrew language. It had been, this belief of one God. The language of the time, or the religion of the time, there were a lot of people back then were believing in one or many different gods and worshiping many different gods, but the Hebrews brought this belief that there was only one God. And then, of course, the other thing that was in place was a lot of the language was pretty much the same, and people understood Greek pretty well, and that was a common language. So a lot of things were in place for Christ to come. And God had a 400-year period of what? Silence, where no one had talked to God. God didn't talk to mankind, so to speak. And for 400 years of silence, all of a sudden now God determines this is the time it's going to happen. The world is ready for a Savior. The world is ready. The law was showing people how wicked they were. They couldn't keep the law. They were a mess. And all of a sudden God says, now's the time. And when the fullness of the time was come, I love it. the full of God says, this is the time. I'm ready to show the world something totally different. And boom, God sends forth his son, it says, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. Okay? There's two things I want you to note that are pretty hidden here. Okay? I want you, first of all, to notice that there's deity here. Okay? There's the phrase, made of a woman, which denotes Christ what? His manhood. Okay? That he was a man. Okay? Coupled with God sent forth Lot, his son, you find here that God was showing us that Jesus Christ would be in the flesh, that God would come in the flesh, and he would be this, God-man. Not God and man, he would be God-man. But since he was made of a woman, that made him man, and he was given to us by God, that made him God, okay? And he had God's blood in Acts 20:28. So we refer this as God, man, or his, that God and man are one and the same in Christ, so to speak, okay? And so the bottom line is that Jesus was both God and man, not God and man. What's the difference between those two phrases? God and man and God-man. How would you differentiate that between someone? Is it the distinction important? God and man and God-man. Okay? All right, good. Okay, someone else? How would you differentiate God and man versus God-man? Jim?
God and man would be part of each instead of the totality of each.
Good, good. That he's part of each, that he's a half-breed, so to speak, okay? Go ahead.
Okay. God and man could be argued that there might have been other God and man.
Good, okay, good.
So there's only one Jesus.
Okay, right, okay. So he was God-man. Some people hyphenate that. They put a little hyphen. I prefer to write it like this. You know, it's a picture of marriage, okay? To become one. We're one, okay? So therefore, it's not Mikey and Louise, it's Mike and Louise. Okay? It's Mike and Louise, all right? And the bottom line is Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, and he is both God and man. All right? Someone says, could Jesus sin? Age-old proverbial question. Could Jesus have sinned?
Well, if he's God, no.
Okay. Yeah. Okay.
But we
can the other. Okay. The Bible says he was tempted in all points like as we are, but what? Without sin. Okay? Could he be tempted? Absolutely. Why do you think the devil tried? Okay? Could he have sinned?
I think he could have with free will, but
why would he? He had a purpose. Right. He had a purpose. And that's how I would answer, okay? Could he? Yeah.
Would he?
No. Okay. Could he, should he, would he? I don't know if any of you ever heard that song. Can he, could he, would he, could he, should he, would he? Okay? So again, the bottom line is he's made of a woman, coupled with God, sent forth his son, emphasizes the dual nature of Jesus Christ. He is all God and all man. Okay? So he filled the first messianic promise in the scriptures, which we find in Genesis 3:15, and you can read that in your notes when you get it, okay? Look at verse 5. It says, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. This is the doctrine of adoption, okay? And we were no longer slaves, servants, or children. We've arrived at sonship age whereby we have freedom and liberty of heirship because we have been brought into the family of God through the spirit of adoption, the Bible says. I've adopted both of my sons. They were 3 days old when we adopted them. One of the coolest things I found out about adoption is that when you go before the judge says, I want you to understand what the law says. Okay, judge, what's that? The law says that you can disinherit your own biological children. But you cannot disinherit an adopted child legally by the state of New York. Picture of what?
Eternal salvation and eternal security.
Okay? And so it's really cool, and that's how we explain to our boys when they were brought up that it's a picture of what happened in salvation. We were in the wrong family, so to speak. We're on our way to hell, and God adopted us, and we, through our choice of receiving Christ as Savior, were adopted into the family of God. And henceforth, we're no more children, so to speak. Okay? Then it says in verse 6, and because ye are sons, because when you become in the family of God, John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So by receiving Jesus Christ, you become a son of God. You're born in God's family. You're not in God's family through fleshly birth. You're only in God's family through spiritual birth, okay? Don't let the world confuse you. They'll get up and they'll say, we're all God's family. No, we're not. Wrong God. The God of this world, maybe, but we didn't get into God's family until we were born into it by the Spirit of God, and therefore we have entered into a spiritual birth and become the sons of God. Now he says in verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. One thing that I want to go back to verse 6, though, I wanted to say one more thing about that. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You know, it's interesting. You're a son, and God has sent forth His Spirit into you. So you've received the Spirit of God into your heart, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, one of the things I've learned, and I came across this through several people, and even Don Curran confirmed this tonight when we were talking. In the Hebrew language, when God says something in Hebrew three times, it is very, very important and very special. Okay? It's uniquely special. So when he says, holy, 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 it is very, very dominant and very special. Okay? However, in the Greek language, when God says something two times, it's very special. And I'm not sure. I looked up the word Abba, and I had Don, who's a Greek teacher, look up the word Abba in the Greek text. And the word Abba means father. And I'm not sure why in the King James text that it says Abba, Father, instead of saying Father, Father, or Abba, Abba. Okay? Only I think that Christ was interpreting this, you know, through Paul the Apostle. Join.
Abba means, it's a picture of each other in a mirror image.
Okay, good. Okay, good. And again, thus explaining those two things. Someone else said that Abba is a very special term of father. Like my son would say to me, he wouldn't come up to me and say, Father, I'd like you to come to dinner tonight. Okay? He'd come up and say, Dad or Daddy, could you come to dinner? It's endearing. Okay? It's more emotionally endearing. And I think that's the text here as we see it, that because of what we have in Christ by being sons, that we endear ourselves and God endears himself to us whereby we cry, Abba, Father, or Dad, or Daddy, or... Again, I don't know about you, but when I pray, I love to address him as Father, sometimes Dad, sometimes Daddy. I know some people think, well, that's irreverent, addressing God the Father as Daddy. But I think that's what Paul was trying to refer to here, is calling him that. And again, my physical dad is very apart from me. He doesn't want to have really anything to do with me, and so as I've endeared myself to God the Father, it's a very special time to be able to call him that and to be able to refer to him as that. Now, you do what you want to. There's no way there's any dictation that one way or the other. But again, it's a special term of endearment as you talk to him. David?
I know that our children, I taught them that they can call me Dad, but there's only one father.
Right.
So I'm your dad.
And good. Mm-hmm. And of course, we know that we can't call any holy man or so-called holy man on earth with a little band-aid right here, okay? We can't call him what? Somebody asked me, say, what do you call that guy then?
Frank or Tom.
pastor, you know, minister, you know, reverend, irreverend, different. No. Again, you know, don't call. I had the hardest time. That was the hardest time for me when I got saved, and I was transitioning between the two churches, and I'd see the priest on Sunday morning, and I'd known him as Father Murphy all my life, you know, and I'd go, "Hi, Reverend Murphy." Or, "Hi, Pastor Murph." So, you know. But the bottom line is, don't call any man father that we've been taught in God's Scripture, okay, in the book of Matthew. So again, it's interesting as you look in here that it's an endearing relationship, and of course, there's some cool things if you think about it, the difference between a servant and a son. And I jotted down a couple things. First of all, the son has the same nature as the father. The servant doesn't. If the son is an heir, he's raised under the father and he has the same nature. But a servant doesn't have that same nature. The son has a father. The servant has a
master.
Okay? The son obeys out of love, while the servant obeys out of obedience and fear. Okay? The son is the heir, and he owns all that the father has. The servant doesn't. My son, although God forbid this should ever happen, if I die, then he would have everything of mine. That's scary to think of a couple of things. You know, but again, they're the heirs, so it's theirs, okay? Because they're my heirs. The son has a future. The servant doesn't have a future. Because most servants, after serving for a while, would be sent back and we become the servant of somebody else. Okay? And so it's an interesting contrast when you think about this illustration that Paul gives here about what it's like being a son of God, a child of God, under grace, instead of living under the law, under the bondage of being a slave under the law. And of course, Paul then appeals in the next verses 8 through 12, he appeals to the Christians here and helps them and says, "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which were by nature are no gods. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God." I like that. You know God by being saved, but God knew you before you were saved, okay? You're known of God. "How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all." Paul makes a very strong before and after comparison to encourage these Galatians to return to their spiritual senses. Wake up! Wake up, what's happening to you? How are you going to turn again to the weak and beggarly elements that couldn't do anything for you before you were saved? How are you turning to them again to try to do something with them after you're saved? It doesn't make any sense. I love the contrast. They're weak and beggarly, okay? Because, again, they're servants. They're the law. So Galatians 4:8 refers to when the Galatians were servants of children, when ye knew not God. You were under the law when you weren't saved. And verse 9 emphasizes the sovereignty of God, because it's God who seeks to know us, and in his seeking, we get to know him. He sought us, he went after us, and then we chose him and trusted Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. So the comparison here is like, little children serve and obey their parents out of respect and fear. You know, gone are the days that I can treat my sons like children anymore. They're 18 and 21. Okay? Now, I'd like to think I can control them like I did when they were little. But, you know, it was pretty nice when they were 5, 6, 7. You say, "Go empty the trash." And they look at you, and you look at the rod sitting above your door frame. You say, "Go empty the trash." And they go, "Okay." Okay? Now you say, "Go empty the trash." They go, "I didn't put the garbage in there. You did." And I go, "Yeah, I know. You want to eat tonight?"
Your choice. I don't have that. Let me get the rod. If I do, Darren, who towers over me, would break in a minute over me. So it's a good day. And again, I can't treat my children anymore like they were little children. They're adults. They live within the parameters of life that I have trained them to follow, but they aren't underneath my, you know, don't burp at the table, fold your napkin on your lap, pass the salt, and after you pass the salt and you want it back, ask please. You know, you think about it. Everything I did when they were children, I had to tell them what to do, and they were underneath my bondage, so to speak. Okay? Go ahead, David.
But you wanted to teach them and you wanted them to learn not to obey you out of fear, but to obey you out of love and respect.
And that's the transition. When you're training your children, you start out with that. You instill fear into them. And then it moves from fear to love and respect. I want my kids to do things for me because they love me now, not because they have to. There's a difference. And I'm not even sure that I can even demand respect anymore. Now, I am to be respected because God's Word says that, but the bottom line is I can't be over them and say, respect your father, and I'll do this for me, and I'll do that for me. I can't. The appeal is now, if they love me, they'll notice and do things. My son Darren is condemning himself brutally right now. I'm going to have to watch over him the next couple of days, make sure he doesn't commit suicide, okay? He was supposed to get tickets for his mom to a concert down in Liberty, and she was going to go out and visit him this week, okay? And so he's got a girlfriend now, and of course we know where his thoughts and hearts are. It's not toward mom anymore. And so he went and got a ticket for him and his girlfriend and didn't get a ticket for mom, okay? And so I happened to call him when he told his mom and said, Mom, I can only get one ticket as a student. And so I called him back and I said, listen, why don't you find another student? I looked at his voicemail. Find another student to buy a ticket who isn't going to the concert, and then give that ticket to mom. Also, he goes to my email, and he goes, oh, I better go. So he just stands in line, and he goes up and tries to buy it himself, and they won't sell it to him. So he finds, they say you have to find another student, so he spends 15, 20 minutes trying to find somebody he knows that isn't going to the concert, comes back in line, brings the student with him, gets up the line, the girl goes, I'm sorry, I sold the last ticket 10 minutes ago. He's writing, dear mom, I'm the worst son on the face of the earth. I should be killed.
An alternative is that he gives his ticket to mom.
Yeah, oh, that'll be that's real love.
But he might be able to keep it. He wants to please both people.
Yeah, exactly.
He may have to sacrifice a little bit.
He found a girl who's on a committee that is college for the weekend, and she's giving free tickets out to different people, and he knows this girl, so he's going to try to get his mom a free ticket. The fact of the matter is, mom would have to pay $35 for a ticket. And so I said to him on the phone, I said, you know what? You got a job, and if you have to, pay $35 for the ticket. You know, I can hear him on the other end. No way! I'm like, so what's the way to get a ticket? But the bottom line is, it's love. It comes out of love. You know, and you have to transition. That's the hardest thing for parents to be honest with you. Okay? Wasn't it hard for your parents to let you go? Some of you were shipped out, I understand that. The hardest transition, now my son is 21, he's in college. The hardest transition when he comes back home is not to treat him like he's this little child anymore. That's the toughest thing in the world. You want to tell him, pick up your room or I'm going to kill you. You know? But you can't. He's going to live in it. If he lives in it, it's a mess. He has to deal with it. He's got his own apartment. And he gets it in return because his roommates are slobs. So he gets it back. But the bottom line is, I can't deal with him like a son anymore. And you know what? To be honest with you, would you like to go back to being a child again? In some ways, you would. Don't have to pay the bills. And not have to make all the decisions for me. Okay? But you wouldn't want to go back under those weak and beggarly elements again. See, well, that's the contrast that Paul is trying to help us to understand. As we transition from being under the bondage of the law, we're now transitioned into adulthood, so to speak, under grace. and now we're free within parameters. You know, there's still guidelines and rules that we need to abide by and follow, but the bottom line is, it's not like, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. That's not what Paul is trying to refer to here. So, why do you want to return there? Why do little children serve and obey their parents out of respect and fear? Adult sons and daughters serve out of appreciation, thanksgiving, bathed in the realization of the parental grace that they're bestowed, and because they love their parents and their parents love them, they want to please them and want to serve them. And I say the same thing to Christianity, okay? I don't want a Christianity that tells me what I can do and what I can't do. I want to do things because I want to please my Father. And I want to do it out of a love for my Father, respect for my Father, not out of some system of rules and regulations. And I'm guided by the Holy Spirit of God that's within me to guide and direct me into what his job is, to guide and direct me into all truth. And so therefore, I don't want to be having to be told, you know, when to do things, when not to do things, how long should my hair be, how short should my hair be, you know, all those different things. Again, I have grace. I'm free. I'm an adult. I have the love of Christ in me. I'm trying to be Christ-like in my mannerism, in my beliefs, in my actions. So therefore, I'm not underneath the going back underneath those beggarly type of laws that supposedly brought me righteousness. Okay? In Galatians 4:11, Paul says this: I am afraid of you. What do you think? Does that really mean I'm afraid of you? Was he scared of those people? And again, I think the wording here is easy for us to go, he was afraid of them? What would he have a reason to be afraid of them for? I think the wording here is like, I'm afraid of you, or I'm afraid for you, not of you, okay? And again, the Bible says of you, and I believe that's the text, and I believe that's how it was written. But I think in the meaning of the King James English, he was afraid for them, afraid what would happen to them. What's going to happen when these Judaizers take care of them and twist them and keep them under the bondage of the law? Okay? He's not scared of them, he's scared for them. Okay? Does that make sense? Anybody else have something else that they would like to contribute to that? Or found something else with that? I'm afraid of you? Why would he be afraid of them? Why would he be scared or fearful of them? See, I think the context of the wording is, I have fear for you guys. I'm afraid of what the future is going to hold for you if you keep underneath these Judaizers who are trying to do this to you. And then, of course, verse 11 continues, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. What's that?
He's preaching to them for nothing.
Right. He goes, I'm afraid of you and for what the consequence, because everything I taught you is going to be for naught. Everything I brought to you when I led you to Christ, when I fathered you, so to speak, in the Lord, all of a sudden all that's going to be thrown out the window. It's of no good and no, it's in vain, it's empty, it's fruitless. Then he calls them brethren. He said, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. I think now he moves from the historical dispensational argument to the sentimental argument. And he tries to appeal to them through his love for them and get to their sentiment. And he addresses them, he changes the whole demeanor here, and he addresses them as what? Brethren. They're the brothers in Christ. And he's saying to them, I beseech you. What's that word mean? I'm begging you. I'm begging you. Brethren, I'm begging you. Okay? And he says, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Paul calls the Galatians brethren. Paul has forsaken the legal liturgy of the Old Testament law himself. So that's why he could say, be as I am. The moral essence of the law stands intact. However, the ceremonial practices and those traditions have no value in adding to the finished work of Christ. Okay? And again, we don't abandon the Ten Commandments. Those are embraced throughout the whole Bible. Jesus Christ even summed up them into two. Okay?
love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And so we don't throw those out and say, well, we don't have to live by the Ten Commandments. Again, those are in our heart. They're in our conscience. That's what the Holy Spirit uses to guide us into all truth, so to speak. But the bottom line is, Paul's saying, why do you want to go back to keeping the Mosaic law? Being circumcised, taking two turtle doves and a partridge in a pear tree or whatever. Why do you want to go back to that? And of course, because what has happened is, he poured his life in these people, and these false brethren came in and stole the people he loved and poured his life in away from him. Ever had that happen to you? If you're around Christianity long enough, let me tell you, you will. If you haven't yet, you will. Someone who you disciple, you train, you pour your heart in, you pour your money in, you pour your life into them. That's why we call discipleship life on life. Okay? And all of a sudden, someone else comes along, gets their ear, throws something their way, a little bit of bait their way, snags them, and takes them away from the truth that you've taught them or from how you have raised them, so to speak, in the Lord, and takes them away. It's the most gut-wrenching thing you'll ever have happen to you in your Christian experience. And I know what Paul's talking about because I've had that happen about 4 or 5 times in all the years that I've been a Christian. And these people were very, very close. They were in my house constantly, helped them, financially helped them, helped their marriage, helped them raise their children, helped them grow in the Lord. Someone comes along, spreads some rumor, some gossip, some lie, sows some discord, gives them a false doctrine, and immediately, all of a sudden, there they go. And they endear themselves to that person in a short period of time when this person hasn't invested anything in them, and now they've endeared themselves to them, and they look at you as like you're the enemy. It's hard. And no matter what you do, there's a guy named Frank Monticelli, a friend of mine. I went over to his house one night. He got taken away by some guys who were convinced that people were stealing money from, some of the pastors were stealing money in our church back in the knowledge era. And they had convinced him that was true, and they met with several people on a Sunday night, and they had convinced Frank that this was true, and I worked on the bus ministry with Frank. I was in the youth ministry with Frank. Frank would drive my bus on Sunday morning, and I'll never forget, he's the only bus driver I ever had as being the bus captain, that every car that went by, Frank would wave to. And we had on the side of our buses, we had followed this bus to the friendliest church in town. And Frank would wait until everybody went by. Love the Lord. Love talking about the Lord. Love witnessing to people about the Lord. All of a sudden, Frank ain't showing up to Sunday school class. Frank ain't showing up to church. So Mike, who loves Frank, goes finding him. I go to his front door of his house. Knock on the door. Frank has the door. What do you want? Frank, I just want to find out. I haven't seen you at church. What's going on? Frank, why did you send the door in my face? What's going on? Why haven't you been around? Why haven't you been in Sunday school? Or why haven't you been driving the bus? I don't talk to brethren who are part of a church that the pastors steal money from. Where? I'm thinking to myself, what the heck are you talking about? We've always had our church open financial policy. Anybody at any time who has any reason to know the finances of this church can go and look at the finances of this church. Every deacon, every month, gets a copy of every check that's written. There are no other checks written other than what's written on that piece of paper, and 5 or 6 deacons get a copy of those checks. Those of you guys who are deacons in here, am I telling you the truth?
Yes.
Exactly. And it's been an open policy since Miles became pastor. No one can steal the money because none of the pastors can write any of the checks, and that is still true to this day. Pastor Grace can't write a check and sign it. Pastor Malcolm cannot write a check and sign it. Pastor Mike cannot write it. Pastor Don cannot write a check and sign it.
None of the pastors have any access and have never had any access to the checkbook of this church.
But he listened, and he got drawn away. And then he took his parents away, and he took other people away. And they met on a Sunday night in the garage with 15, 20 other families, and those 15 families. And pretty soon, Frank, when he saw me in the store, would walk away and turn away. He forbid his parents from saying hi to me. His mom worked at Walmart as a greeter when it first opened up. And when I went in the first time, she said, I've got to say hi to you because I love you, but don't tell Frank I said hi to you. It'll kill you. It'll rip your heart up. And it'll happen to some of the closest people in your life. And all I can say is Paul is saying, that's why he's coming across this from a sentimental argument. The Galatians had fallen under the spell of these false teachers and were following their erroneous idea that salvation is a faith plus works transaction. And in Paul's appeal in verse 12, he says, I'm begging you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Nothing's changed. Ye have not injured me at all. He said, you haven't hurt me. I haven't taken this departure from the truth personally. I love you. I care about you. I don't care what you believe or what you follow now. It's not what it's all about. I care about you. I love you. He's trying to tell them, listen, nothing's changed. Come on. No, to those people, things have changed. Their attitude toward Paul is displayed in verse 13 through 16. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first? In my temptation which was in my flesh he despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. I was like being Jesus Christ showing up and you took me in and you embraced me and you loved me and you cared for me. He said that was your attitude. And of course, one of the things that's so was so great about a relationship like that is that you can be very truthful and honest with each other if you truly are good friends, and you can hold each other accountable, and you can say what you need to say because you both love each other. And it's true friendship. I have true friends in this church who, if they saw me going the wrong way, they would come up to me and say, you know what? You're going the wrong way. And I wouldn't go, shut your mouth. Because I've given him permission to do that. You have my permission, any of you, at any time. If you think I'm going away or doing something that isn't right, you come talk to me, man. I love you. I'm investing in you. I'd like to be held accountable, too. It's important. Dave?
Did you have a Pepsi today?
No, I didn't. But I did try the new Black Cherry Coke when they had it at the funeral. I just tried a little sip to see what it was like. But no, I didn't have a Pepsi today. And then I threw it out and had to walk it the rest of the time. So, yes, thank you for holding me accountable for that. But again, the bottom line comes down to, if I can't hold myself accountable to you, then my pride is in the way, and I think I'm lording over you, then who are you to tell me what you think of me? There's a problem. Iron what?
Iron
sharpens iron. So again, the bottom line comes down to, one of the marks of a quality mature relationship is the ability for both parties to be completely truthful with each other, meaning that one will be accepted by the other even when he's honest. And again, do you take the truthfulness of your friend and use it against your friend? That's not true friendship. I had a friend today call me, and he wanted to discuss something with me that he found out from somebody else. And when he started talking to me, I said, hold it before you go any further. You're talking to me about something, what you heard from somebody else, and I love you dearly, and I haven't talked to you in 3 or 4 months. But before you go any further, I'm going to ask you that you don't tell me what that other brother said. Because it's what?
Gossip.
And I love you dearly, and, you know, if you have a problem with that brother that told you that, and I know I haven't talked to you in a long time, but it's important for me to let you know that I can't receive that information from you because it's gossip. If the brother that told you that wants me to know, then what? He could come to me and tell me himself. Now that's an easy trap to get sucked into. I have been sucked into that more than you'll ever know, and that's why I've learned my lesson. Because again, I just got to share something with you for a minute, Pastor. You're the pastor. Let me just share something with you. And all of a sudden, oh no, I've got it all over me. Be careful. It's an easy trap. But you know, my friend said, thank you so much. I didn't realize what I was doing. I'll go back and tell him to call you. That's true friendship. Well, if you were really pastor, you would really care and listen to what I have to say. And again, you care enough to tell them the truth, and if they're really good friends, they'll help. They'll understand what you're trying to do and try to teach them. But again, you got to do it in such a way that you're not judgmental of that person and come across as being holier than thou. That's a tough thing, too. Okay? Paul's attitude toward them was found in verse 17 and 18. He says, they zealously affect you. Or I like verse 16, I'm sorry. Am I therefore become your enemy because I what? Tell you the truth? Make sure when you're telling the truth, what else is included in that truth?
Grace.
Because truth is harsh. Yeah, I love it when people do this to me. You know, when you're in the ministry and you're busy and you don't, sometimes I don't bother to check my time. You know, I'm running around dealing with people and every second I can't be looking in the mirror going, and then 2 seconds later going, okay? And, you know, some people are really cruel and crash when they tell you, you know, your tie's crooked. Joe, pray the Lord. Joe, bent home to be with the Lord, Barbara Caruso. Joe Caruso, every time he saw me, he wouldn't say a word to me. It was okay! That was great! But I have other people going, your tie's crooked. By the way, that's an ugly tie. It's like, if I wanted your opinion, I would have slapped it out of you. I've had people come up to me, boy, Pastor, you're looking a little porky. I'm in my dying days. I'm my worst enemy. I wouldn't go up to them and say, you're looking a little porky. Where is their brain? You know? Or, you wanted some late, some out time. Truth, man. Be gracious with the truth, would you please? How you deal with people, be delicate. Don't be so... I can take it. I got big shoulders, okay? You can give it to me. Okay, so go ahead and correct me next time, you know. Hey, you got one of those clingers hanging right there in your nose, sir. Okay, I can take that, okay? But be sensitive to other people who don't have as hardness as I do, okay? They can't take it. Tough. Be gracious with the truth. Be loving. Be kind. And if you're wondering whether it should be said or not, then what? Don't say it. My mother's ringing true right now. If you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. She quoted that 1,000 times a day. Seriously. My sister's ugly. If you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. Okay, she's nicely ugly. Paul here questions their motives in verse 17 and 18. We'll go through these verses and we'll take a break. He says, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. In other words, he's telling them, these Judaizers are using you. They're going to use you and leave you. And that's what I found. The people that get people stirred up and steal them away, they use them for a little bit, and then they throw them on the heap of life. You know, Frank Monticelli is not going to any church at all. He hasn't gone to church in years. They used them. Threw them away.
several other people that I know have been the same. It's stolen away by somebody else, some false teacher, some false... Gone. They leave them. They're done. Leave them hanging. He suggests they're using the Galatian believers to accomplish their own agenda. In fact, it will be at their expense in the sense that if the Judaizers' theological position is accepted, it will in turn rob them of their joy of salvation and leave them miserable beings. And of course, grace and works are mutually exclusive. They're at each other's odds. You know, there's a couple of verses I want you to look up. Somebody look up Romans 4, verse 4. Who's got it? Romans 4, verse 4. Go ahead. And then Romans 11, 6. Dave, no, look up Romans 11, 6. Alicia, you got Romans 4, 4. Okay, what's it say? Got it? That's okay.
Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned with grace, but with debt.
Again, you're enslaved. It's in debt. You're indebted to the law. Because once you start with the law, you got to finish with the law. You're indebted to it. Romans 11, 6.
And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work.
And again, that's dizzying a little bit when you read that. But you understand what Paul is trying to say. He says, if by grace, then there's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. You can't start with one and then you have the other. Because grace is grace and works is works and they don't come together. But if it be by works, then there's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Dizzying, but yet truthful. So the Judaizers burned with enthusiasm to get the Galatian believers back under the law and cut them off from Paul's teaching so they could glory in the Galatians' enthusiasm turned in a different direction against Paul and his teaching. By the way, enthusiasm is good. However, if it's directed toward the wrong thing, it's not good. And there are a lot of people who get caught in different doctrines and different things that go the wrong way. I have friends of mine that have become hyper-dispensationalist. Would someone care to define that for me? What's a hyper-dispensationalist? Steve?
An excessive dividing up of the New Testament to a point where I think only the prison epistles of Paul, by their standards, would apply to Christians.
Can't read any other verse of the Bible that don't apply to you. So only the Pauline epistles apply to you, period. And they get hyper-dispensational. So that if you found a verse in the book of Hebrews that you thought God would show you, sorry. And I've had people that have fallen underneath that doctrine and embraced that doctrine and won't even talk to me anymore.
So they caught up baptism to the believer because it doesn't apply.
Baptism to the believer does not apply because of that.
Why did he give us a full instruction?
Again, they think he only gave you part because they... Instead of being dispensationally balanced, they go hyper and get even more enclosed and trap people by that. Okay? Let's take a break and we'll come back in about 5 or 7 minutes and we'll finish the chapter. Right. Let's finish up this chapter and start the next. In case you haven't figured out, we're not having a final next week. Number one, there's no class next week. And number two, we haven't finished this. In Galatians and Ephesians, I want to go pretty much verse by verse and help you through this because it's got a lot of doctrine in it. When we get to Philippians and Colossians, we can make up all kinds of time, okay? So I just want to go a little bit slow in these books to make sure you understand the gist of what's happening. And as we get into Philippians and Colossians, we'll make up the time. So are you in a hurry to have a test or what?
No.
I didn't think exactly. All right, verse 19 and 20. This is a good memory verse. I'm not recording it, but it's a good memory verse. This is one of the first memory verses I ever had. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. In other words, I'll go into the pains of birth and the travail of birth because I love you that much.
he says, until Christ be formed in you. He says, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. In other words, I wish I could disguise myself and show up to see if you truly do believe those Judaizers that have really started to follow what I have taught you. And he's trying to tell them how much he loves them. P.T. Forsyth said, you must live with the people to know their problems and live with God in order to solve them. And I think that's an important, you must live with people to know their problems and live with God in order to solve their problems. And I think that is so true. And sometimes the ministry of the gospel, and let me just bare my heart a little bit with you for a minute for some of you who are going to the ministry. The ministry of the gospel can be very frustrating sometimes. One can be as genuine as humanly possible and yet be called into question, doubt, and suspicion. One of the things I've always said is that you might argue with my methods, you might argue with my appearance or what I do or what I choose to do, but one of the things you can't know anything about is my motive and my heart's desire. And I think that's what Paul's trying to express here, that a lot of people call a lot of things, in as you're a pastor, they'll judge you for a lot of things. And they'll look at every little thing in your life to pick apart. And when you become in the ministry, you become public and you become a target, so to speak. And praise the Lord, you know, I've been here for 25 years, and that's a good thing. You know, I've been on staff now for 25 years, and pastor's been on staff for 30 years. And again, the bottom line is our longevity has ironed out those, I call them pea-picking people, okay, who look at every little thing because our motive and our heart has been displayed on display for 25 years, and we have proven what we do and what we say and what we believe. But a person who's coming to a new church and following after someone else who has caused a problem in the church, and now you take over that, you will be under the scrutiny of the people and they will look at everything you do. And I remember when I went to Auburn, the pastor always had a suit on. And no matter where, if it was an all-day work day, he'd have a suit on. And he comes showing up in a three-piece suit to dig a ditch. It's like, and of course, I'm in the ditch with the guys, you know, up to my neck in mud and shoveling with them, and they're all going, how come you're in here with your dungarees and he's out there with his suit? I said, guys, just keep digging. Don't worry about it, you know. So one day, they had to give it all Sunday, and that Sunday the pastor drove in with a brand new car. Now, he had given all, but he had saved also money aside for Sunday to be able to, because his car was dying. But when he drove in with a brand new car, man, that was the day the church started going downhill, because they began to look at everything he did. He even went out and bought him work clothes. He bought him big overalls and a flannel shirt and a hard hat and gloves and work boots, because they looked at everything he did. And sometimes when you get in the ministry, people whom you consider to be good friends can turn on you in a moment of time and bring heartache to your life. And when trouble arises, and invariably it will, I think as you're a leader in a church someplace, whether it be a pastor or even a deacon or whatever, a couple things I'd like to remind you of. Number one, face the wind. Face the wind. Don't run. Don't turn around and go with the wind. Face the wind. Okay? The best way to handle church controversy or problem is to face them head on. Talk about them. Communicate. Face the wind. Face the bow of the ship into the wind, and even if you have to walk into the ambush, walk into the ambush. Don't run. Okay? Don't run. Secondly, make sure you prevent church fights from becoming holy wars. Make sure you prevent church fights from becoming holy wars. Most controversial church issues are very small in comparison to the whole picture. And so deal with those things. Deal with those little fight issues. I am so glad that we don't have a church like this. But I know in America, there's thousands of churches who argue over the color of the drapes in the auditorium. Listen, I don't even know what color scheme of the new auditorium is. And you know what? I don't care. I don't care. Just don't make it salmon. That's all I ask. So, and if it's salmon, okay, it's salmon. Praise God. Who cares?
Okay? Some of these things that salmon draws out the color of the pastor's eyes or something. Okay, go for salmon. I don't care. Okay. I can minister in church whether they're salmon, blue, green, purple, orange, polka dot green. Okay?
Well, you're just thankful there's glass in windows.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. I get people split churches over which side the organ and piano is going. There are little churches all over New York State that have been split several times because they can't figure out or whether they should still have an organ or get a keyboard in the church. And it's sinful to have a keyboard in the church because, after all, we need a traditional organ in the church. I'm so glad. But when these little things come up like that, deal with them quickly before they become holy wars. And number three, learn what you can from your critics. Learn what you can from your critics. I know one thing that I knew when I joined the staff and became a pastor. I knew that I wasn't perfect. And I know that I'll never be. Okay? Someday I'll be perfect. But I'm not perfect here. And I can learn anything from someone who wants to constructively criticize me. As long as they do it well. In the right attitude and headspace. When someone writes me a letter and doesn't sign it and is very vindictive, I don't even go past the first paragraph, to be honest with you. Because if the person didn't have enough decency to reveal who it was and be able to talk to me face to face, I am very, very approachable. I try to be very, very approachable. Okay? I don't even go past the first page. I'm not going to waste my time. I can't do anything about it. I can't change anything. I can't mediate. I can't talk. I can't help them. They can't help me face to face. They just want to just vent. Okay, fine, vent. Here, talk to the garbage can. Vent. Learn what you can from your critics. There's always an element of truth in any criticism. Your critics will force you to do your homework when making very important decisions. I know where my weaknesses are. I have several weaknesses. I know that I am not a good administrator. If ever God called me to be a pastor of the church, I would have to hire someone who could administrate because I do not have that gift. And I know where my weakness is. People say, don't you want to be a pastor of a church someday? Don't you want to grow up and be a pastor? Like my mother said, yeah, you're going to grow up and they'll put you out the pastor. Pastor. Listen, I know pastors. I am fully content with what God has called me to do. Yeah, but you just like the money, Pastor. That's why you stay as the associate. You like the money. Okay, that's fine. I used to be an electrician. I can make a lot more money. Yeah. I'm not in it for the money. I'm in it to what God called me to do and how He equipped me. There are weaknesses. Seriously, if I had to do Wally's job, we're going down. We're going down. You know, I see this rich old lady that needs money. Give her $1,000. Give him $1,000. You know, he'd all be coming out from the woodwork. We don't know church. We wouldn't be building a new building. See, I don't have it. So don't put me in a position of it. I don't want it. Okay, I can't organize. Go in my office if you want to see. I can't organize. I'm not an organizer. But I can teach and I can preach and I can do, and I'm content with what God has called me to do. So I know my weaknesses. I'll be readily admitting to them. At any given time that you want to criticize me, I will say amen and amen. Okay. Number four, remember that failure is not final until you give up and quit. Remember, failure is not final until you give up and quit. Someone once said, I believe it was Winston Churchill, who said this, success is never final. Failure is never fatal. It is the courage to continue that counts. Say it again. Success is never final. Failure is never fatal. It is the courage to continue that counts. I've made many mistakes. I will continue to make mistakes. But every time I can honestly say, I have learned from my mistakes. God has taught me something from them, and God has made me a better person. And you know what? You can't fear the mistakes, gang.
And you've got to be careful that you don't criticize people who are in ministry that have made mistakes or are in the process of making mistakes. Because you know what? Where with you criticize, it will come back to haunt you someday. I knew a person, I'll not reveal their name, very legalistic, very hard on everybody in the church, and very hard on their own family members, very hard, harsh. One day, he came back to bite them. And they had to deal with it. And you know when it came to be harsh? Because people couldn't be harsh. Because it was now all around them. And it was dealing with them. And now their harshness was not being displayed anymore because God humbled them. Whatever measure you meet somebody else, what happens? It will be met to you. If I give out grace, what will I get in return? Yeah, exactly. So be careful with what you criticize and what you condemn other people, because it will come back to you, and no one is without failure someplace. Because we're what? Human. A.W. Tozer said this: it's doubtful that God can use any man greatly until he's hurt him deeply. That one. Want to pray for God? Be ready to be bruised by God. Because God cannot use you unless he bruised you. He taught you and stretched you. Well, what can you do as a pastor to encourage church health? A couple things. Number one, make sure you have a positive atmosphere. Make sure. I love my pastor. And I don't get paid to say this. And even if I wasn't paid by the church, I'd still say it. He is a man of grace. He is an encourager. The other night, I was in baptizing, and all of a sudden, I'm in changing after I baptized people, and he said, I just want you all to know that I appreciate Pastor Mike. And all of a sudden, I hear my name. What, he's talking about me? I'm shameless, and he's just thanking God for me. And he'll do that. He'll just all of a sudden do that. Every once in a while, he'll throw his gift certificate to dinner someplace, and he'll just say, because I appreciate you and love you. Here. He creates a positive atmosphere. Praise publicly congregational strength. Enjoy the diversity of your church membership. Don't run from it. Okay? Thank your critics for their candor and concern. Assume that anything negative you say, these will be in your notes, consider anything you say about anyone will be repeated. So if you say, let me tell you about so-and-so, guess what? It will go back to them. Okay? Be slow to get involved in other people's problems. And a guy today called me and said, I need help. My wife is leaving me. Could you call her and tell her not to?
Mike Metzger, Superman. Like she's really going to listen to me. Man. It's like Steve going to the domestic and saying, let me tell you, don't fight anymore. Yeah, right.
So I'm very careful to get involved in things like that. And praise the Lord, I did pray about it. I called this person and she agreed to meet and try to work on her relationship with us. Praise the Lord, but that's very rare. Number two, make sure you're fully employed in people ministries. Okay? In other words, get involved in ministering to others. Attacks are rare from those concerned about ministering to others. When you want to care and minister, people don't attack you. It's the people who sit in their golden castles in the do-not-touch pastoral role, so to speak. Listen, if you're in the trenches ministering, they don't shoot at you as much because you're right next to them. Except when you're Dick Cheney and you haven't got a duck. The problem is he wasn't duck hunting, he was quail hunting. Duck! Yeah, really, man. I heard someone say, you know, yesterday, Valentine's Day, Dick Cheney shot his friend in the butt with an arrow. It's like, oh my goodness, they don't leave a poor guy alone, you know? Feels bad enough as it is. Make sure you reinforce and encourage productive members. And be careful you avoid the squeaky wheel gets the grease syndrome, okay?
Every member is important in your church. Know your congregational values. Love the people and honor what they believe and what their traditions are. There's a lot of traditions that we get into culturally because of the area we're in. Okay, be careful. Be careful that you don't just jump in. When you take a church over, I told a friend of mine who took a church, I said, listen, do not do anything for 1 year. Just love those people, get to know them, minister them, have them in your home, be in their home. Just love on those people. Within 3 weeks, he's making changes. Changing the Constitution, changing this, changing that. I called him up because some of his people were calling me. I said, don't talk to me, call your pastor. I called him up. I go, listen, what are you doing? He goes, why? I said, I told you not to change anything for a year. He goes, yeah, but I couldn't wait. I go, yeah, you're stupid. I got people calling me. They're not even in your church. And he goes, they are? I go, yeah. He goes, I better stop doing that, huh? I go, yeah, you better. When you take, especially some of you that may be called down south, don't go in and bring northern things down south. Larry Way is learning some valuable lessons down there in Alabama. He's hardly even accepted down there yet. But again, you have to be careful when you come in and just gang barnstorm in here and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and this is going to happen. And by God, bless God, God showed me to do this. Get to know your people. I went to Auburn. Now, I thought I was excited. This was my first full-time pastor. I was going to be in the ministry for the very first time full-time. So I go to Auburn, right? I'm excited about anything. No, I can't wait to minister these people. Minister these people. They come to church. And they're bib overalls and their flannel shirts. Just come out of the field smoking the cows. They still got cow duty at their feet. They're walking to church. Hi, brother. Wait a minute. I'm going to shake it. I go over to Ben Mack's house for the first time. Al knows these people because he married his wife, who's from Auburn. She was in my youth club. Okay? I go over to Ben Mack's, man. He comes in. He goes, here you go, brother. Hope you like this. And he puts this big bowl of white substance on the counter. It's thick, man. It's thick. I go, what is it? He goes, it's your milk for tonight. My what? He goes, it's your milk. I just got it fresh out of the cow, man. It's yours. I go, I don't drink milk fresh out of the cows. He goes, what do you drink? I said, I drink it out of the carton, not out of the cow. So why? He took a spoon and got this heavy cream off the top of that thing, man, and going, oh, I'm going to throw up any second. And they're going, oh, this is good. They whipped it, and they put it on my strawberry shortcake. They ruined the whole thing, man. And then that cow I was petting a week before, he was sitting on my plate. I'm a city slicker, man. I had a tough time adjusting, man. It was like, wow, why does everybody come to church and no suit and tie on? They're coming in blue jeans and flannels, man. What's going on here? This isn't church. This is a hoedown. Culture, man. When in Rome, it was the Romans. When in Auburn, it was the farmers. Know your congregation's value. Share outside interests with your congregation. Be the real person. Be honest with them. Tell them when you make mistakes and have problems and go through things. Be more accessible and believable because you're sharing the interest with your congregation. And last, undersell your church beats overselling your church. Let me ask you a question. If you think your church is the only church, and that is the one and only church, and no one else can go to any other church, you're hurting your congregation. First Bible Baptist Church is not for everyone. It has never been, nor never will be. And you have to accept that. And there'll be people that will go start another church, and they'll take 4 or 5 families with them to go start a church. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not like, oh, she's stealer.
we groom these people? They're tithing families. You're stealing them.
Yeah, it's okay.
You're planning a church.
Yeah, exactly. You're planning a church.
It's okay.
Just don't go down the street to do it. That always bothers me. Dines our church and goes 0.6 miles down the road and starts another church. What are you trying to do? I mean, all of Rochester, all of Monroe County, you go 0.6 down the road? What are you trying to say?
That was the only piece of property available in all Monroe County.
Yeah, okay, right. Our church is not for everyone. It will not meet the needs of every individual. It will meet some, and in those some, we'll do a good job in what we believe is our strong suit and our personality and our unique mission. Healthy churches possess a unique identity. Listen, sports ministry in churches is not for every church, especially if you don't have the property to be able to do it. Hey, it's unique because we've adapted it, we've used it, we've reached hundreds of people for Christ through it. It's a great testimony in our community. People are abuzz around the whole county of it. That's okay. Then we've got other churches who are like,
oh, they have a sports ministry. They're focused on sports, not God.
You know what I like to do? It's okay. We've been called, and God has directed us to do this. That's what we're following. You go do whatever it takes in your community to reach them. Find what it is. Find what you'll reach those people and do it in your community. You don't have to copy other people or do it exactly the same way. That used to kill me when we were in the Baptist Bible Fellowship strongly. We'd go to all the Baptist Bible Fellowship meetings, and they were just a bunch of clones. Everybody's doing the same thing. They even preaching the same messages. I remember one week, I heard five of the same, within a month period, not a week period, a month period, I heard five of the same message go around, because all five people that went to the fellowship meeting heard this guy preach it, and they all stole it and came to our churches and preached it. One, I was in Auburn, the guy came back from the fellowship meeting that Sunday, he was a special guest speaker, he preached the message. Two, Nelson Bacher was coming to church at First Bible, I drove to First Bible to hear him preach. He preached the same message. Now, he was at the fellowship meeting, and I don't know whether his was original or not, but he preached the exact same points. The next week, I got a tape. Someone said, you got to hear this tape. It was a totally different preacher preaching the exact same message. Every point the same, every illustration the same, everything the same. And then two more times within that month, I heard the same message twice. It's like, must have been a great message. So it's really been a God, because he's distributing it pretty well. Everybody did the clone thing. Don't do the clone thing. Be what God wants you to be. Be what God wants you to be. There's an allegory here, and I'll quit. Okay? Real quick, I just want to show you what the allegory is. The definition of an allegory. Anybody know? What's the definition of an allegory? The message inside a story. That's good. An allegory is a literary form that tells a story to present a truth similar to a parable. What's the greatest Christian allegory there is? Pilgrim's Progress, okay? And what you have here is you have here a contrast that's mentioned here in verses 24 to 29 between the law and grace pictured in Hagar and Sarah, okay? And I just really want to just show you this and help you to see this because I think it's so important. Okay? And what you have is you have salvation by grace. Why did I pick that up at the time? I'm partial to blue, that's why. You have grace and the law. And what you find here is there's a comparison here in these verses between the Sarah and the bondwoman, okay? And what you have is the difference between spiritual birth and flesh birth. And what you have is you have Isaac, who is the product of Abraham and Sarah. He's the miracle child. He represents Christ. Okay? And then you have plan B, which was, by the way, okay? This is
This is where Muslims, this is where it all goes back to, gang. This is the beginning of the fight of the Muslims against Christians, okay? It goes all the way back to this Hagar and Sarah, okay? And, of course, Sarah was the one who had the promise, and Abraham had the promise given to them. Hagar was the plan of who?
Sarah.
Abraham. Okay, they came up, listen, I'm not pregnant yet, honey, why don't you go into her and you can produce a child, okay? And of course, Hagar was born, or Ishmael was born to Hagar, and Isaac was the promised child that God gave. And again, as the contrast is New Jerusalem, which is Zion, okay, to Mount Sinai, which is regular Jerusalem. Jerusalem, okay? This one was the free woman. This woman was the bond woman. She was the servant. This one was the child of promise. This one was the child of the flesh, after the flesh. This one was, pictures the New Testament. This one pictures the Old Testament law, the Old Testament. This represents freedom. And this represents bondage. Stark contrast in the allegory that Paul wanted to present to us, which said, he said in verse 24, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar, or Hagar, is Mount Sinai in Arabia, in answers to Jerusalem, which now is. So this is Mount Sinai, which is in Arabia, which is of the flesh, in answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with their children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. It was always God's intent to fulfill his promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 in Isaac, the seed of promise. The Hagar Ishmael spin was of the flesh, a feeble attempt by Abraham and Sarah to help God fulfill his promise, and obviously it was an inferior plan. And so again, it goes back to Genesis 21, verses 9 and 10. Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And so again, what happened is, they were cast out. And it's a picture of law. The law is cast out. He, Isaac, is the son of a free woman. They're free. It's a picture of grace. And so in the allegory, isn't it cool how God pictures things in the Old Testament that pertain to New Testament to the future? It's like the Passover picturing the cross and picturing the blood atonement. So God uses this in Genesis to show us that, hey, there's two separate things here. And you don't want to be in this one. You want to be in this one. This is the family that you want to be a part of. This was the pseudo-family that could do nothing. The bond woman, she wasn't an heir. You didn't get any inheritance being in her. Ishmael didn't get much. And this is the war that's going on today between Muslims and Christians because they think he came first, therefore he's the superior child. By the way, they don't worship the same God you and I do. Okay? Not the same God. It's the moon God. Okay? Alright? Pray and we'll let you go. Father, thank you today for Jesus. Thank you for the opportunity we have to be together tonight. Thank you for the things that we can learn from your word. Thank you for how intricately you have set up your word. And even using things from the book of Genesis to teach us and help us to understand this issue of law and grace. Lord, please, Lord, help us never to be caught under this bondage of the law. And having to
keep things and do things and keep calendar dates and do all kinds of things to show righteousness. But Lord, let us be of the free woman and heir, Son of God, out of love for Christ, who's guided by the Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, help us to be molded and fashioned under that, under grace, Lord, because it's unmerited. We don't deserve it, but we're thankful that we have received it. Bless us now, give us traveling mercy, we go home. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these people who have come to listen, and ask you now to teach them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Pray for the pilot. We had four baby girls born this week. There's a run, guys, on girls. We're in trouble. Okay? We're being overtaken. Okay? I know. Girls rule, boys rule.
All right. What's the week, Stephen?
We'll see what tomorrow brings.
I have several of those tomorrow.
Yeah, I missed last week.
Oh, so I'm going to control
my radio.
You're off. Let me set this up.